I want to ask you a question to begin our time together. I want to ask you within your own mind right now to name one area in the last week where you were tempted. One area. Think for a moment. Now, if you can't think of an area, it means that you were asleep the entire week. You might have been tempted to lie. Maybe it was just a little white lie. Maybe it was just a shade of the truth. Maybe you were tempted in pride or showboating in something that you knew better than others. Or maybe it was lust or perhaps pornography. Maybe you vented your anger or something on Facebook inappropriately. Maybe you were coveting something that someone else had. Maybe you cheated on a test. Maybe you cut corners on a job. Maybe you experienced some jealousy of what someone else had that you didn't. Maybe you judged someone and then spoke out that judgment critically to someone else who, behind their back. How were you tempted? How were you tempted? That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about temptation today. Now, we're in a series called Staying Free. And the idea here is that it is summed up so well in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says this in the New Living Translation. Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Now, in this particular case, he's talking about empty religion, but this goes for all sorts of things in our lives, that we can give back our freedom that we have in Christ. And in this series, we've been talking about this idea of cultivating skills and habits and disciplines that will help us to walk within the freedom that Jesus has given us and purchased for us on the cross. But that takes some discipline and some learning on our part. It does take some participation on our part, even though the freedom has been given to us as a gift by Jesus. So we actually have to participate. And so this morning, dealing with temptation, I think it's important to say at the very beginning that all of us are tempted. Not a single one of us in this room, if you're breathing, you have temptation going on in your life in some way, shape, or form. It might not be the most heinous things, but you're still tempted. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to address this, you know, big idea-wise in two different questions. How do you deal effectively with temptation? And secondly, how do you successfully identify it and overcome it? So without further ado, let's jump in, because this is, in one message, a whole bunch of stuff. Okay, so I'm going to do my best to cover this, and we'll see how it goes at the end. Firstly, let's define what is temptation, because it's important to have a good working definition at the beginning. The word in the New Testament, temptation, is the same word that's used also for try, test, and tempt. That's the same word, pyrosmos or pyrazo. And those words in the New Testament have a range of meaning, just like love has a range of meaning, that we have one English word for that. This word has a lot of meaning. The first and most simple meaning of to tempt, to try, to test is simply that the what we would say is to attempt something, to try something. Like he tested the door to see if it was locked. Same word there. A second shade of meaning for this is that someone, you could be tested to show the true inner quality or character of that person. Like Abraham was tested and the quality of his faith was tested in God calling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And at the last moment, after the testing, he passed. You don't understand what I'm saying? A third arena of attempt, test, try is the whole idea of someone testing you in order to bring you down, testing you to be able to find a cause to accuse you. And you find the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day doing this right and left. They're trying to test and to tempt Jesus, to lure him out so that he can fail at something. And then the fourth, which is probably the way that most of us would view this, but again, these words are the same throughout the New Testament, but the context defines the meaning very frequently, is that the idea of being tempted or tested or tried is the idea of enticing you or luring you into sin or disobedience to God. That makes sense so far? Now, I think shade number one, attempt or try something, and shade number four actually kind of relate to our topic of talking today, in that if you know that someone is trying to get you to do something that you don't want to do, it's sometimes easier to resist that. Would you agree with that? That you're like, wait a minute, I heard a friend of mine years ago say that it didn't matter what the size of the church, between 8 and 12 people can make a pastor leave a church. A church could be 75, the church could be 5,000. Between 8 and 12 people can make a pastor leave. And I'm like, well, doggone it. Well, now that I know that, I can outlast them. And seriously, it was knowing that little bit of fact, and we were in a tough time at the very beginning of our church plant here, and it was a help to me. However, on the flip side of that, we went on one of those free timeshare things years ago, you know, where you go with free, and you just have to sit through a small presentation, which you don't know is going to take the entire morning, and we prepped ourselves before we got in. We're like, okay, we know they're going to try to get us to say yes, so we're just going to say no. So we walked around the room, no, no. Hey, do you want to buy this? No, no. You know, when we were mocking and doing all these different things, we went through the presentation, we bought a timeshare. So much for knowing that you're going to be tempted. But we typically think of temptation strictly in terms of being enticed to sin, but I want to enlarge that because the Bible talks about us being tempted in all kinds of different dimensions. And so let's pick that apart for just a moment. Firstly, it says that we can be enticed or lured into sin. That's the easiest and most easily to identify. We can be lured out to react in anger, to single-finger gesture the guy that cut you off in traffic, to cheat on a test, to lie on a job interview, to stew in your own juices of resentment, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That temptations to sin greet us with open arms every single day. They are equal opportunity assailants. All right, and they come from both within and without. So that's just something that we have to say straight up, is that there are temptations actually to sin against God and to sin against other people. That's one arena. But the Bible also talks about being tempted to embrace empty religion and rules. And that's what's actually being addressed in that Galatians passage that I read for the top of our series, is that you can trade in your freedom in Christ for empty religion, a rule-keeping, different kind of things like that. It would look something like this. If I dress this way, or I pray this many minutes a week or a day, if I read X amount of Bible chapters, if I serve in five ministries, if I tithe and I fast once a month, if I vote Republican, then somehow God's okay with me. Seriously, and we can very easily slide into this, replacing the true connection with God with religious rules and with religious compliance. But your relationship with Jesus is not built on conformity. It is built on transformation. Jesus is changing you, and he's taking a good long time to do it. But you can be tempted to trade your freedom for religion and for rules. A third thing that we see is that Jesus was assaulted, you know, in the wilderness by the devil, and what was being challenged was his identity. So for us, moving that into our arena, that the evil one will challenge everything that you have been given by God in Christ. He will challenge those things. He will challenge your identity, and he'll try to get you to sell it off, to donate it to his cause and replace it with lies and half-truths and distortions. Does God really love you that much? He really loved you? Really, you think so? I mean, you think that you're that worth it? Well, most of us would say, no. But that isn't the criteria, is it? The criteria for God loving you is God. It's who he is. And so he loves you on the basis of who he is, not on who you are and what you have done. So he loved you and forgave you before you even turned to him. He died on the cross for you before you even had a thought of him. So all that comes before you do anything. But your identity will be challenged. We'll also be tempted to doubt God, his love for us, his goodness. And this is the oldest lie around. Coming back to Genesis chapter 3, did God really say that you won't really die? And there's distortions of that the enemy wields. He'll try to minimize the consequences. He'll say, oh, you can do that. Nah, that's really no big deal. Did God really say that you can't do that? And he will challenge those things, and he will spin the life, the doubt mobile. But he will also spin the fear mobile. And I want to say this, that doubting and fearing God aren't necessarily sin. I want to say that straight out. In fact, the scripture uses, why are you so afraid? But Jesus doesn't say, you know, you sinned against me in fear. He doesn't say that. He says, why are you so afraid? Why did you doubt? Where's your faith? Now, there are times when unbelief is doubt. Unbelief and doubt is sin. That's when we stubbornly just say, God, I'm not going to believe you. But the struggle that you and I have, the enemy will lure us out, and he will tempt us in those ways. A fifth way that the enemy will tempt us is to make small compromises. I would say, what about Bob? Baby steps into sin. Baby steps away from God. Baby steps into this. So just click that link. It's harmless. Just once. Just say what you really feel about that coach or that girl or that guy or that coworker. Small price tag, no biggie. And the enemy will lure us out, and our own selves will lure us out in that as well. And the last one here is similar to this, but a little more expansive. And I would say that there will be temptations to go in a direction that God isn't going. And those things won't necessarily be easily definable. But you might say, well, date that non-Christian guy or gal. No harm, no foul. Have another drink. You know, pot is legal in some states, so just take a drag. The church is just a bunch of hypocrites. I don't need them to grow spiritually. All of these things are directional. And you probably have heard this said before, if you don't feel close to God, who moved? Who moved? But frequently what ends up happening to us is that we take these baby steps away from God, baby steps away from God, baby steps away, baby steps away. And because if the enemy came to you and said, Bob, go and take unto yourself many wives and concubines, I would just say no, because that's ridiculous. I wouldn't go, I'm walking away from God. No, he just says, just take that little step. Just a little one, a little one. No problem at all. And then before long, where's the shepherd? Where's the flock? I'm out of proximity because I have made a series of very small steps. That is more his game. That the enemy is much more interested in your direction than he is in getting you to commit a particular sin. Do you hear that? He's interested in driving you in a different direction from God's purposes and from God himself. That's the enemy's game. So he's going to be maneuvering us in that. Now, the scripture also says that there are two sources of temptation, and it would be really nice just to be able to say the devil made me do it, but it isn't true. The Bible says that the two main sources of temptation for you and I are the devil and you, yourself. So I just want to tell you that you are your own worst enemy in this. But let's take these apart for just a moment. In the third chapter of Genesis, the devil comes to our first parents, Adam and Eve, as Satan in the form of a serpent, and he tempts them. He says this, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? It's actually not what the Lord said. He's spinning. He's distorting it. You will certainly not die, he says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Well, he's just expressing his own personal desire right there. He wants to be like God, knowing good and evil. So Adam and Eve, they believed the lie, they took the bait, they disobeyed God, and they experienced the consequences, and we have been experiencing those consequences ever since then. Now, here in the beginning part of the book of Genesis, we see the tempter. That's what he's called there, but he's referred to in the Bible in a whole bunch of different names. You've got Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the adversary, the evil one, the accuser, the father of lies. All of these don't represent a concept of evil. They represent personified, invisible evil. That this is a person who is evil, who has a certain agenda that he is trying to perpetrate. Now, the reality is that for you and I, you're probably never going to deal directly with the devil himself. You're just not high enough on the priority list. Because the devil is a fully localized, created being. God is not. God is infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, everywhere at all times. The enemy is a localized, invisible, personified evil. He's a person who is bad. But he can only be at one place at one time. So what you're dealing with is his minions in some way or another. And I'm not talking about cute little one-eyed things, you know, from Disney's point of view. I'm talking about personified evil in all of its different forms, and the Bible talks about this with some degree of real definition. But those minions are, on a full-time basis, tempting people, luring them into sin, into bondage, into disaster. That's the enemy's game. Now, it would be great if we were able just to say, the devil made me do it. There was a comedian a long time ago named Flip Wilson, and that was one of the things that he always said, the devil made me do it, you know, kind of a thing. And it was ridiculous. But that was that's frequently, for religious people, a lot of times what we want to do is we want to find some other focus besides ourselves in terms of the responsibility for our own bad choices and our sins. We want to say the devil made me do it. But the reality is, and this is both biblically true and experientially true for me, that the other source of temptation is myself. It's ourselves. And at some level, I think we don't really need a lot of help from the devil. It's good. We just have plenty of capacity to make bad choices away from going away from God, sinful choices all ourselves. And so the pogo cartoon is so appropriate for this. We have seen the enemy and he is us. That's absolutely true. And so that's what the passage that we read at the beginning in James is all about. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That's simply not his game. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires. A very interesting sort of image that we're being given. It's like we're being dragged away by our own evil desires within us and enticed. Then, and there's a process here, you give in to that desire, it conceives something. It gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So both the evil one and ourselves are the sources of our temptations, but God isn't. God is not tempting you. God will try your faith in order to bring out the best and to show the quality of what you are, but tempting us to evil is not God's game, and so if you're being tempted to evil, God is not up to it. That's really important for you to be able to, you can just put that over on the side and say, nope, that one's not happening. Now, what's interesting to me is these two sources of temptation actually converge in the Lord's Prayer, interestingly enough, where Jesus says to us this familiar phrase, lead us not into temptation, that is that same word, pyrosmos, but deliver us from the evil one. What he's saying is that we need to pray for God's protection against ourselves and against the devil. We need protection from both. And so what he's saying essentially is this, Lord, protect and keep me from the unique convergence of my internal weakness and inclination to sin and the enemy's allure to get me into that. And that I need those. And think about it this way, that there's a unique set of circumstances that the enemy can maneuver that work alongside of your evil desires that you could get yourself in some serious trouble if those two things converge. And Jesus is saying, I want you to pray for my protection in that, both from you and from the evil one. Are you with me so far? Really important in this. So again, I'm trying to cover a lot of ground all at one time, but it's important, I think, to in terms of a segue, before we get into how to deal with it, it's important to address one thing that's, I think, a very important nuance in this, and that is to say that temptation itself is not sin. Temptation that is not sin, that being tempted to sin is not the same thing as taking the bait and sinning. That's an important substantiation. What ends up happening is that the evil one, and here's what he does, he brokers with your own thought life. And so he'll throw a thought into your thought life that sounds like you thinking, and then he'll accuse you for thinking it. Seriously. And this is his game. He's doing it. And I want to say to you that over this last week, it happened, you know, into the hundreds of times for every one of us. I may be just super conservative on that. That might be just like not far enough. But this kind of thing is happening all the time. The enemy throws the tempting thought in and then accuses you for having it. Where does that come from? Well, I think that part of it is a misunderstanding that the tempter uses for against us from Matthew chapter 5. Remember where Jesus says it this way. He said, you've heard it said you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now for us, I think what we think is, I got to really pay attention to my thoughts and always be on my guard, which is true. But the reality is that Jesus is dealing with something in the culture of his day that's very particular with this particular teaching. what's happening here, and it happens all the way up through the late Middle Ages, is that the perception of women wasn't just that they were property. The perception of women was that they were the temptress. They were the source. If a guy felt lust, it was a woman's fault. All the rabbinic literature of the time supports this, that those women, they made us lust. They made us do this. All of the sin and everything, it's the woman's fault. I mean, it's even the woman God gave me. You know, I mean, that's Adam. You know, it's not going to go so well after that for him and his marriage. But the reality is that there is this blame game that was going on. And again, all the rabbinic literature, the rabbis and the writings of all of the New Testament period through the intertestamental period, through the New Testament period here, all has this, women are bad, women are evil. This goes all the way up into the late Middle Ages. And what Jesus is saying here is that, guys, you're responsible for your own thoughts. The locus of what's evil is not out there. It's in here. So attend to what's going on in your own heart. Does that make sense to you? That's important to say here. When I taught this in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, I think I missed it. I mean, yes, Jesus is talking about universally that we can go somewhere in our hearts where we do sin. That's unequivocal. That's true. But every time that an attractive person of the opposite sex walks in front of you and you look up and see them, it doesn't mean that you've taken them to bed and you've sinned against God. Do you understand what I'm saying? But the enemy will accuse you like you have. So what does this mean? It means that you have to take responsibility for your own thoughts. You have to take responsibility for your thoughts and not let yourself dwell on the things that actually do, in a heart sense, cause you to sin. Because you can sin in immorality, you can sin in all kinds of different dimensions in your heart without acting on it. That's one of the things that Jesus is getting at. But the enemy wants to accuse us by saying, you know, you looked at that woman. I'm like, yeah, I did. Dang. Well, you sinned. It's like, no, you haven't sinned. You haven't sinned if you haven't gone there. So I want to encourage you, don't take a deep drink in looking at another person of the opposite sex, or if your game is attracted to the same sex. I don't care. I just want to say, don't take a deep drink in the direction that God says is not okay. Don't take a deep drink. So, doing pretty good so far. All right, good. Ways to deal. How do you deal with temptation? My normal practice is I just start writing. And I'm not saying that the Lord just takes me over anything. I just thought of this, and this passage comes up, and I'm asking the Holy Spirit, and this passage comes up, and this, and this, and this, and this. So, as you see this list that you have on your handout there, there's a ton of textual evidence there. I want to say to you, heavily encourage you, to go and look up all of those passages. They all matter. And the more truth that you store away, the better off you are likely to be. So let me take these apart one at a time. Firstly, ways to deal with temptation. The first thing is, and primarily, don't go it alone. Don't go into temptation alone. Remember that a wolf separates the sheep from the shepherd and from the flock. That's when they become lunch meat. So you stay connected to Jesus and you stay connected to others. Very important. So when the devil knocks on your door, don't answer it by yourself. Answer it with Jesus. Seriously, that's one of the things that's so difficult about temptation, is that we isolate ourselves. I'm the only one who's experiencing this. Actually, you're not the only one. And if you go at it with Jesus, it's a whole different animal. Secondly, decide what side you're on. You could say whose side you're on. It doesn't really matter to me. But here's the deal, that sometimes we take the bait because we are not fully committed. We've not fully committed ourselves to Jesus and his way. And so when an alternative way shows up, because we've not made the commitment, our choice is wavering. Does that make sense to you? Very important that we are under-desiring the things of God. We're under-committing, and because of that, we're in a precarious spot. We're like, well, that seems sort of okay, because we've not decided that the things that displease God are things that we're going to walk away from. The way that Smith Wigglesworth, an old evangelist, healing evangelist, said it, he said, anything that diminishes my passion for Christ is my enemy. Now, I think that's a bit on the extreme side, but I love what's being said underneath that. That I want to be feeding the things that really matter inside of me. I was talking with a young man this last week, and he was talking about some of the things that he's struggling with. And I just said, you know, the old adage, you know, you have two dogs in a fight, which dog's going to win? And he's like, the bad one? I'm like, no, the one that gets fed the most. That's the one that's going to win the fight. But the problem for us is that frequently we don't feed the new us. We feed the old us. And we wonder why it's winning. So God says, stick with me, stick with my people. Decide what side you're on, and decide that today. If you love God, you will increasingly hate the things that displease him, e.g. sin. Do you hear what I'm saying? A third thing. Invest in God's word on a daily basis. Remember when Jesus is being attacked by the enemy in the wilderness? What does he do? All three of his responses are, it is written. Now, it is written actually has a very interesting sort of a aspect to it. For one, it's effective in fending off the accusations of the devil, and it also redirects our attention upward. And both of those things are important. So you invest the time reading the word. You hide the word in your heart that you don't sin against him. It's called the sword of the Spirit for a particular reason, because it is effective in this battle, that it's the sword that you fight with just as Jesus did. It redirects our thoughts upward. Really important. It redirects our thoughts upward, not inward and downward. It builds our conscience so that we know right from wrong. We know the Jesus way from the world's way, from our own inclinations, and we know those things. Our conscience is strong, and so we simply say no. But you won't say no if you've not got a steady diet of the Word of God. I just want to tell you that. It just won't happen. And I say that to you as a spiritual father, not as someone browbeating you. You need the Word of God to be able to stand in the evil day. You need the Word of God in you so that when you're in the midst of temptation, that you actually know the standards of God. You know the strength that's available to you because it has been made available to you in black and white in the Word of God. You know the grace of God. Why? Because you know this book. Because you know the truth that is written here. This is critical. There's no underestimating that. You must know the Word of God. If Jesus actually quoted the Bible at the devil to defeat him, what about you? I think you're going to need it. A third thing, or a fourth thing. The Bible says that we should flee temptation. Flee temptation. I would say flee temptation and run to Jesus. But frequently we think that we need to resist temptation. And sometimes perhaps that's true, you know, if we're being kind of overwhelmed with lies. But on the whole, the Bible says that you should flee temptation. Get out of there. And so when you're in a place, if you have a problem with drinking, don't hang out at a bar. Right? Young unmarried couples snuggling late at night on the couch with nobody around is a mistake. I'm just saying. Because sex, your sex is powerful. It's powerful. And I know this. I'm no dummy. I'm saying this from experience, unfortunately. You're asking for trouble. If your computer is a temptation for you in terms of pornography, limit your time on the computer to very minimalistic types of things. Maybe you just have to respond to emails, and you do that once a day, and you do it in a public place. But if you got to know yourself, you got to know your enemy, you need to know your weaknesses, and you need to flee when you're in a place where you are being tempted in a way that you're being overwhelmed. Do you understand that? Really important. You just got to get the heck out of there. You flee, you run away, and you run to Jesus. The second part goes with that too, though. You flee temptation and you resist the enemy. You don't have to flee from the enemy. I just want to tell you that. I remember Martin Luther, in the midst of him, you know, creating a giant fire, meaning a theological fire that challenged the authorities of Rome, and his life was at stake. At one point in time, as he's trying to take back salvation by grace and faith alone, as he's trying to take that back for the church, at one point in time, he woke up in the middle of the night and he saw the devil sitting at the foot of his bed. And his response was, "Oh, it's only you." And he went back to sleep. Why? Because you are in Christ now. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Is that not right? That's what the truth is. And so you resist the devil, but if you flee the devil, unfortunately, you can't get away from him because his battlefield is inside of you. And so you flee, but he's, you know, he can just follow you around. I mean, come on. Then we would just, you know, as a culture, celebrate a Halloween. You know these things. I'm just kidding. We'll have to strike that from the record. But you have to say, you know, when the enemy is coming at you, and he'll come at you with things like, you know what, you're really not very valuable. You think you are, but you're not. You know what? Look at the disaster you just created. You think that you're a new creation. You're not a new creation. Look at what you just said. And these are the ways that he does it. And he doesn't, you know, he doesn't come to you like, you know, with horns and a pitchfork. He comes to you in your mind's voice. It's much more seductive. He's not like, I want to get you. You would not take that seriously. That's ridiculous. No, he's way better at his game than that. Another thing, a sixth thing is we don't play the victim in this. That's what James is getting at. We don't play the victim, that we don't cower and think that somehow we're powerless to temptation. We are not. As I said, the one who is in us is greater than the one that's in the world. That you have to take charge of your own thoughts, or else your thoughts will take charge of you. And so there's a time in which you just have to say, hey, get a hold of yourself. Okay. And you get a hold of yourself, and you have to say, wait a minute, I'm not going down that road. I'm deciding which way my thoughts are going here. Most of the time we think somehow we're at the mercy of the enemy and at the mercy of our own sinful cravings. We are not. You are no longer a victim. You are not a victim. Now, that doesn't mean that you are just all powerful. No, you are powerful because of who's in you, and that alone. A seventh thing that's important in overcoming temptation and dealing with it effectively, I would call this light walking. Walking in the light with others. Very important. And I have to say that I've had this on the calendar for, I don't know, it's got to be 4 months, this particular date doing this. But the last 4 weeks, the enemy has just been on me. Just like, ridiculous. And so I have accountability partners. I have people in my life that I just routinely ask to pray for me. I just get so unbelievably discouraged without ample evidence for the discouragement. All kinds of things that were going on. But here's the deal, that sin grows in the dark like fungus does, like mold does. Sin grows in the dark. It grows in hiddenness. And if something stays hidden, it can develop a kind of power all its own. And so one of the ways that you break that, and the best way is the biblical way, and that is you have two or three brothers or sisters of the same sex, not of the opposite sex, that you sit down with and that you routinely have a chance to confess your sins. You have a chance to confess the things that you're struggling with and get prayer for those things. Really important, so that you can walk in the light. When something is exposed, that is what the Bible means when it says you're bringing something into the light. And frequently all the power of it's broken when you expose it, but at least some of the power of it is broken. It loses power when it's no longer in the dark. It loses power when you confess. And so practice light walking. And I would say the second thing is similar to that, but that is to say, partner with others in keeping your own promises. Now, here's what I mean by that. This is the heart of accountability, and this accountability word is very popular these days. But I want to tell you, it's not a biblical word, all right? So I think it's a very helpful thing. Accountability is a very helpful thing, but it is not policing one another for Jesus' sake. It is accountability, biblical-wise, is having people in your life that will help you keep your promises, not help you keep their promises. Very important in this. You need people in your life. And in the New Testament context, they're in a tight community, this large extended family. And so there's all kinds of people around them to help create a check and balance. But in our very independent American culture, I think it's easy for us just to kind of do our own thing, be all little separate, privatized automatons, doing our own thing, going our own way, experiencing our own little unique wolf lunch meat kind of an idea, you know, where we're separated from the flock, we're separated from people that can actually help us and we can light walk with, and they can say, you think that that's a good idea? people who will be extremely disappointed if you break your own promise. And they won't smack you around. Maybe they will. Sometimes that's probably appropriate. But you have people in your life that are cheering for you, that are calling you out, that are calling you into the higher life that God has given you instead of staying in the lower one. You have people in your life that are doing that. That is the essence of true accountability. And then lastly here, I would say, I can't remember what the author's name of the book. It's Every Man's Battle. Some of you guys know this. But the author puts forth this idea of bouncing your eyes, especially when it comes to sexual temptation or temptation that has to do with what you look at. That bouncing your eyes is actually a very interesting discipline to do. It comes off of this passage in the book of Job, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. But the idea is that, and you know, it doesn't matter where you are in Southern California, I mean, yoga pants abound. And it's just bad. It's bad for us boys. And what do you do? Well, you bounce. You know, if you look over and you see somebody that's attractive to you, just bounce. You're playing basketball almost full time. But you bounce your eyes. You just don't allow yourself the second look. You just bounce. And once you get used to playing basketball, it's really no big deal. But it is if you work out at a gym. I confess, it is. I'm like, boom, 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 boom. So I listen to stories. I keep my eyes glued on the television, and I try to hear my own breath because it makes me miserable, and I know why I'm in there. So I'm gonna summarize these things real fast. Okay, you've got don't go it alone. Decide what side you're on. Invest in God's word on a daily basis. Flee from temptation and run to Jesus. Resist the devil. Don't play the victim. Walk in the light with others. Partner with others to keep your promises and bounce your eyes. A couple of other safeguards: lies are contagious. Always tell the truth. And don't minimize your sin. I like the way that one author put it, that in this respect, that we're harboring sympathetic thoughts toward evil. I like that terminology because it sort of paints the right price tag on things. Sympathetic thoughts toward evil. Let me tell you what I do, and I'm kind of starting to slide into home plate here. I'm honest with you guys. I'm tempted. I'm just like any normal person. I have a different assignment than you, but that doesn't mean that I really got it down. The enemy doesn't tempt me and doesn't lure me out, and I don't have plenty of evil things to be lured out on in my own heart. When I am in a barrage of temptation and I'm overwhelmed by that barrage, the first thing that I would do is I would go to, a lot of times you just can't get to somebody. Sometimes I'll call somebody and say, hey, pray for me. I'm just getting barraged. But here's my internal, the way that I deal with the internal stuff, whether it be lust or resentment and anger and bitterness or sinking into the lies of feeling that I'm worthless or all of those different things. Here's the process that I go through. And maybe you can take this home, maybe you can't. But here's what I do. And it works for me fairly well so far. Firstly, I confess to the Lord any sympathy that I feel toward it as sin. Lord, I just want to say that I'm sympathetic toward, you know, this lust, and I want to say that this lust is sin before you. And I want to call it what it is, Lord, that this is not an area that I want to go in, but I recognize that this is that I'm being tempted in this and that I maybe have walked across some lines in my own heart. And so I'm turning away from that, and I'm turning to you, and I'm doing so with all of my heart, all that I know how to do. I turn to you. That's the first thing. Then I do this funky thing that I would call renouncing it. But basically the idea is I come out of agreement with the whole thought, the whole house of thoughts with regard to this. That I basically say, Lord, you know, and the renounce is the old word that basically says I'm coming out of agreement. So I would say something like, Father, I renounce, I come out of agreement with the lust of my eyes. I come completely out of agreement with it. The best I know how, I take hold of my thoughts and I submit them to you. And I spend some time doing that. But this isn't just a short, quick prayer. I spend some time in earnest doing this with the Lord. Then I move, if I have any sense that this stuff is aided and abetted by some invisible spiritual force, and I'm not saying that I'm being come after by some Hollywood movie demon or something like that, but I am being swarmed, perhaps, if I have any detection of it at all, and always when it's lust, there's always a demonic dimension of that, then I basically bind the evil one's activity and I tell it to skedaddle. I tell it to get the heck out of there. So it would go something like this. In the name of Jesus now, I bind all the spirits of lust and adultery and sexual immorality and anything else I can think of that pertains to that. I bind you and I command you to release me in the name of Jesus. And I may go at that for a full minute. And I sometimes I'll feel a release on that and sometimes I won't. Then, fourth step is really important in this. The fourth step that I do is I just start thanking Jesus for his love for me and everything that he's done for me. And I redirect my focus onto him, because if you just focus on the enemy and sin, that's what you're going to think about. So you got to divert your attention. I mean, we're sort of all two-year-olds when it comes to this. You know, my wife is like the master of redirection. You know, little kid's like, I want that. And Becky's like, oh, look at this over here. I want that, you know, kind of a thing. But you have got to do that with yourself. All of us are two-year-olds when it comes to that. You have got to redirect your attention, because you're the one that owns your own thought life. You start thanking Jesus and you start remembering the things that he's done, the things that he did, the things that you saw that he did today, and the people that he's brought into your life, and the good things that have come to you. And it really is kind of amazing the way that this works. What ends up happening for me is then I sort of forget that I was even in a fight. My sword's put away, and I'm thanking Jesus, and I'm praying for my kids, or I'm praying for you, and I'm off my merry way. And usually about two or three hours later, I realize, wait a minute, I was in a fight, and I'm not in one anymore. Yes! I really am excited about that. I like not having to be in a pitched battle all the time, but that's what I do in terms of redirecting my attention, knowing my own weaknesses, knowing that I have a high propensity to spiral in my own thoughts and get introspective and become my own worst enemy. And so I have to redirect my attention back to Jesus. Do you hear what I'm saying in that? Very important. Here's the last thing. And that is that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told us to pray for protection. That one of the ways that you enter into the protection of God is by praying for it. I didn't make this up. Jesus said, pray like this. And if you look at the Lord's Prayer, you see the entire kingdom agenda right there. Forgiveness, provision, kingdom, will. Glory, all of it's there. The entire agenda of the kingdom, right in that prayer. Protection. And Jesus says, you're going to move into my protection more fully simply when you ask. When you ask. So he says, participate with me in this. Some of us are operating sort of unprotected because we're not asking. But the Master said, ask. And so we do. Amen? Let's stand.